Turn to Isaiah, please. Isaiah 31. You know, when these words in Isaiah were written, Israel was under threat of attack from a pretty powerful nation that was pretty much conquering every country in its path, and they were targeting Israel and Judah next, okay? And so as you can understand, people were getting a little frantic about that, right? And then they were doing what people do, which is trying to figure out who can help us. And they thought about just about every possibility but the right one. And the big one they settled on was Egypt. Well, you know, Egypt hadn't been a part of this conflict. They kind of like us. You know, they've got a lot of armies. They've got a lot of horses. We'll call on Egypt. And, you know, the headlines read, "Ambassador going to Egypt for help." And everybody breathed a sigh. "Oh, we'll be okay now. Egypt's going to help us. We'll be okay now." God had his own headline about that in here in Isaiah 31. It says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay." Doesn't stay on horses doesn't mean you don't get thrown off the horses. It means they fix their confidence on, look at all the horses those guys have. Yeah, that's it. That's the thing. They're, you know, that's what they're focused upon. That's what they're stayed upon. The horses, and they trust in chariots. Because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong. So these guys put their trust in all those things because there's a lot of them and they're real strong. But there's something they don't do. They don't look to the Holy One of Israel or seek the Lord. Yet he, speaking of the Lord, also is wise. And he will bring evil. That doesn't mean evil the way we understand. He'll bring calamity upon the enemy if you trust him. You know, the Word of God talks about some calamity he's going to be bringing on the enemy in future days, right? That's going to be part of our family camp. And he will not call back his words. Of course, men don't do that either, you know. No, they do all the time, right? You set up all the arrangements, you sit down to sign the contract with Egypt, and they say, "Well, you know, we kind of changed our minds." Happens all the time, right? Happens all the time. Oh, goodness. You know, I've known of politicians who don't keep their promises, you know, and people put, "This guy's going to be different. This, listen to what he says. He's going to be different. He's going to change everything." Doesn't usually happen, does it? But God, it says, God doesn't change his agreement. You see. Kind of different, huh? And it says, he'll arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. So. God doesn't take his words back, right? And God will deal with evildoers and even those who help the evildoers. Only problem is they haven't called on God. They have called on Egypt. He says, now the Egyptians, on the other hand, are men and not God. This sounds kind of silly. This sounds like children's fellowship level. And yet, how often do we need to be told that when we put our trust in men and the things of the world and the things men have built and the things men have invented and the stock market and my piece of paper that says I've had a certain degree of education, therefore I cannot fail, and all these other things men have invented. We put our trust in them blindly. We need to be reminded at times. These things are all, at best, it's men, not God, just like the Egyptians. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down, and they shall all fall together. In other words, because you're putting your trust in Egypt, you're going to fall as well. You're going to fall as well. Egypt's going to fall, and those who they're helping are going to fall because you put your trust in something secondary. See, there's a great, since there's only one chapter back, I'll show you in chapter 30. It's a great verse here regarding Egypt as well. It says in verse 7, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose." So they might help, but it's all going to end up being in vain and to no purpose. The King James says, therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. That's not a bad translation, but there are several better ones. This word where God says, I've cried concerning this, it's the word for naming. So he's saying, I've given Egypt a name. I've given Egypt a name. And again, the King James says their strength. The word strength is related to the word for Leviathan. You know what Leviathan? A big monster! So God says, I've renamed Egypt the big monster that doesn't do anything. Because, boy, they're the biggest monster on the block. They're going to help us, but they're the big monster that doesn't do anything. That's what God named them here in Isaiah. So what was waiting for Israel if they put their trust in Egypt and in the horses and chariots of Egypt? Catastrophe. And all along, they could have called on God, right? You know, so often God's people put their trust in Egypt, and then when it all falls apart, they blame God. How could you let this happen to me? Well, you never asked. You thought about asking. Maybe you told somebody, yeah, I'll pray about that. But you never asked. Instead, we went to Egypt. See? And then we blame God for the catastrophe that results. When he's told us so clearly beforehand, this is what's going to result if you trust in these things that look so good. And here's what's going to result if you instead put your trust in me. There's a great section in Proverbs that deals with this. Proverbs chapter 1. Not too hard to find from Isaiah. Just go backwards towards the front of your Bible and you'll hit Proverbs chapter 1. I'd love to teach this whole chapter to you, but we'll, for today's purposes, we'll start in verse 20. Now, let me warn you, there's a figure of speech used here in this chapter that is called personification, where things are spoken of as being people. Okay? Like when you read about the trees clapping their hands, right? The mountains singing. Personification. Here's one, an extended one here in the book of Proverbs. And it says, wisdom, verse 20 of chapter 1 says, wisdom cries without, or wisdom cries outside. She utters her voice in the streets. So is wisdom a person? Is he talking about a person here? No. But he's giving wisdom, specifically the wisdom of God, the wisdom he's put in his word. He's personifying it. As a woman crying in the streets, okay, crying in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse, okay, at the mall, all right? In the openings of the gates, in the city, she utters her words. So, first of all, is this wisdom of God hidden? No. Great point here. It's in the streets. It's available. Here it is. You got a Bible in front of you. There it is. There it is. It's not hidden, you know? Many are attracted to the idea that some religions present of, well, you know, wisdom is available, but it's in a cave on top of a mountain in Tibet. And if you're dedicated enough, you might be able to get there in 40 years and get wisdom. No, God wants us to have wisdom. If God is God and he is everything he says he is, why reveal it at all if he doesn't want us to have it, right? It's like the parents who say, hey, kids, want to go to Disneyland this weekend? Yeah. Well, we're not going. You understand? If God has wisdom and God reveals it at all for man's good, then why would he make it difficult? If he doesn't want man to know it, why reveal it at all? If he does want man to know it, why not reveal it broadly where anybody could have it, anybody could hear it? And that's exactly what he's done. So wisdom is saying, it cries in the streets. And in the public places, it says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. A few years ago at teen camp, Josh worked these words for us and defined them for us and taught us on them really wonderfully. Because you see the first one in particular, the simple, and you think, oh, that's a good thing to be. You know, it's a gift to be simple. It's a, you know, no, as far as biblically, the simple, that's not a good thing to be. Because if you work it, and I would suggest if you want something to study this week, look at these three words. It's amazing how they're used. The simple is not someone you want to emulate. The simple, biblically, scripturally, is somebody who believes anything. You know? We used to have people like this, not so much anymore, who would circulate through our church every few months, and they would love what they'd hear. And then they'd go to some place that was teaching something totally different and love what they heard. And then they go someplace else and love it. And they just sort of would circulate around and then give me tapes occasionally and say, oh man, you got to listen to this. This is like just what you're teaching. And I'd listen to it and I'd say, this is nothing. I hope this isn't what I'm teaching. But they just loved everything they heard sounded good at the time. You know, people like that. You know, you bring them to church, they say, oh, that was really great. But if you take them, to a Buddhist meeting, they'll say, oh, that was really great. You take them to a Scientology clinic, they'll say, oh, that was really great. Everything's really great, right? They just believe anything they hear. So this isn't a praise, this is a critique. How long are they going to love being simple? See? When wisdom is available. And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. As Josh taught us, really, fools come next on the list. You know, fools are those who kind of like believing the wisdom of the world. Scorners are those who are so sold out to the wisdom of the world, they're teaching it to other people. They're opposing God's word, and they're saying, you got to go, you know, they're making fun of God's word, they're scorning God's word. The fool just kind of likes to believe the world, what the world says, but maybe he goes to church on Sunday, listens to the Bible. When push comes to shove, what he believes is what he sees on the financial channel. The scorner, however, has no use at all for God's word. So three kinds of reaction to God's word, all of them are bad. And so wisdom is crying, saying, how long are you going to do this? When wisdom is available. When wisdom is available, see. Verse 23 says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words to you. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you've said it not all my counsel. You've decided my counsel is worthless and didn't want my reproof. Because that's the way they responded to wisdom. It says, I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They'll seek me early, but they won't find me. Now, very important, who's speaking here? Wisdom is, okay? This isn't God. This is personification. So God's not saying, if you don't believe my word 100%, then when you call on me, I'm not going to hear you. Thank God God's not saying that, right? It's wisdom personified. In other words, you know, you put your trust in the world, put your trust in the world, put your trust in the world, put your trust in the world. Get up and find out the stock market's crashed and everything you put your trust in has failed. And then it's, oh, where's my Bible? As if that's going to help me now. You understand? So wisdom personified is saying, because they've ignored me and ignored me and ignored me, I won't be there to help them in the day of trouble. You know, maybe you've met people like that. The Bible's kind of magic form. When I get in trouble, I read a verse and it's like a magic formula. No, God's word doesn't work that way. God's word, faithfully read, teaches me who God is, teaches me what God has done, builds my trust in him. See, maybe you've learned that doesn't come overnight. Some things it does. Some things you read and say, okay, Father, I'm going to test you on this, and there he is. Other things sometimes take time to build, right? So the idea that it's just a magic formula that I pull out when everything else fails, I'm going to find that that doesn't work. And that's what this is talking about, see? Because they've rejected me, then when everything else falls apart, they cry out, oh, God's word, I need help from God's word. But I've got none of God's word in my mind. I've got none of God's word in my heart. How can it help me then? It can't. So the wise will recognize that when Egypt fails, God's word is still going to be true. And we build that word in our hearts and lives now so we can be like that guy Psalm 1 talks about, right? You know, like whatever else happens out there, or Jeremiah 17 talks about him. Whatever else happens out there, he doesn't even feel when drought comes, when heat comes, right? He's planted by the rivers of water. We could be like that, but it's not going to come from last minute grabbing the Bible when all else has failed. See, because God tells us all else is going to fail. That's the thing. How can you blame him? He says, everything else is going to fail. Trust me. So we trust everything else and it fails. Then we say, where was God? He told us. That's the point of this chapter in Proverbs. See? I told you. And you decided not to trust me anyway. So how can you expect me to be there to help you in that day of trouble? Well, you can't. Verse 29 says, for that they hated knowledge and didn't choose the fear of the Lord, They didn't want my counsel. They despised my reproof. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own desires. See, it's not talking about punishment here, is it? No. It's about talking about two roads, okay? And there's the Word of God standing at the crossroads saying, if you go down this road, there's a bridge to the wonderful place where you'll be so happy that all your needs will be met. If you go down this road, there's no bridge and you're going to go off the cliff and die. And you say, okay, I think I'll take that second road. No, let me repeat. If you take that road, you're going to go off a cliff and die. Okay, I'm going to take that second road. And I take it, and then as I'm going off the cliff, I say, why didn't you tell me? Well, he did. See, it's not punishment, is it? That cliff was there all along, right? God tried to tell us about it. We chose to drive. So it's the fruit of our own choice that we experience when we choose some other strength, some other strong arm, some other wisdom other than God, and think it's going to carry us through. It's not. The wonderful thing is, here in Proverbs, again, it's personification. Okay, you can't be one of those people who picks up the Bible in an emergency and says, okay, God, I'm going to read as many verses as I can in the last 5 minutes before that meteor hits my house. But we can still call on God. See, the great thing is there's still mercy. I wouldn't suggest you make a lifestyle out of that. You know, as you're slipping off the cliff, you cry out to God every time. I know some people who live that way, and God is merciful, but really at the end of your life, what have you built? You know, nothing. What do you have to be thankful for? Not much. I don't know of any place in God's Word that depicts this better than the book of Judges. And we're going to spend the rest of our time today in the book of Judges. If you turn there, please. It's the seventh book of the Bible, I believe. Right? Yes. Answered my own question. And we're going to go to chapter 6. But let me tell you a little bit about the book of Judges. Judges is about that period of time after Israel came into the promised land. Several hundred years are covered in the book of Judges. Somebody told me recently that I once defined the book of Judges as like 40 years of calamity, then 40 years of good, then 40 years of calamity, 40 years of good. I take back that description if I indeed described it that way. I now describe it as 40 years of calamity. Things get so bad that they cry out to God. God delivers them. And as soon as they're delivered, they start heading back into calamity. So it's like 40 years of calamity, one moment of crying to God, and then 40 years of increasing apathy till calamity comes again. Then they can't stand the calamity, and they call out to God. That's a more accurate depiction of the book of Judges. But the great thing is, every time they call out, he answers. The moment they cry out, there's deliverance. They see God's mercy. Again, I wouldn't suggest this as a lifestyle, but it's great to see how available God's mercy is. And in this section we're going to look at today, it's great to see how even in the midst of this kind of behavior, you know, simple and fools and you know, even those who outright despise the truth, one person who chooses to believe the Word of God, one person who chooses the Word of God, the lengths that God will go to help you if you choose to believe the Word of God despite the unbelief all around you, despite what your friends are doing, despite what society might think of it, one person God will go to such lengths for. And we see it wonderfully in this chapter about a man named Gideon. Judges 6. Verse 1, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Like I told you, that's a lot of that in Judges. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens that were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. How come? Well, so it was when Israel had sown the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east came up against them and camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. Till you come to Gaza, that's like the whole land, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. Well, this is called, in some circles, scorched earth policy. You know, occasionally, very often, an invading army would come in and live off the land, right? So you plant your crops, and that army eats the crops. But once in a while, an enemy hated you so much They didn't need your crops. They just burned them. They didn't need your cattle. They just killed them. They didn't need your water, so they just poisoned your wells. That's about as ultimate as it gets, right? And that's the way these Midianites and Amalekites came up against Israel. Pretty evil. Pretty evil. They definitely wanted to do, they had no interest in conquering Israel so they could rule it. Their interest was in totally wiping Israel off the face of the earth, totally. Their interest was annihilation. And if you study the Amalekites a little who were involved in this, you see how pretty much that's what the devil invented that race for, was to try to destroy God's people. The Amalekites, evil bunch of so-and-sos. So much so that there's a section in the Old Testament comes to mind where God talks about if people from the nations, from the Gentiles, want to become part of Israel, they could, right? First, you had to become what was called a proselyte. So let's say you're, what do you want to be, a Moabite? Okay, Eli's a Moabite. But he realizes the God of Israel is the true God. I don't want to worship the God of Moab anymore. And so we say, great. Glad to have you. Now, you're a proselyte. That means you can come to the temple, but there's a section of the temple reserved for you Gentiles because you're still kind of a Gentile. But your grandchildren will be welcomed in as Israelites. Okay? This section in the Old Testament, what's wild is it gives, you know, you think about it, just even grandchildren. That seems a long way off for us. But if you recognize this is the true God and this is the only nation he's blessing, which it was in the Old Testament, right, it'd be worth it. So different nations are listed, and certain ones it says if they want to become proselytes, 3 generations. If they want to become proselytes, 5 generations. There's a couple even says 10 generations. You know what it says about the Amalekites? Never, never. 1,000,000 generations isn't enough to where the Amalekites will ever be welcomed into the congregation of God's people. That's how bad these guys were. And this is the kind of battle they were doing against Israel. Can you imagine? Man, oh man. So let's keep reading. They came up with their, verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. That was their purpose, to destroy it. See, kind of sounds like our adversary the devil, doesn't it? You know, occasionally he may sound benign, like, oh, I don't want to destroy you, I just want to coexist. No, no, his purpose is just as clear as the Midianites and Amalekites was, to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites and the children of Israel. Oh, finally, what do? Cried unto the Lord. They put up with this for a while, dug some caves, did some things, finally cried unto the Lord. And God sent an army of angels and wiped out the Midianites. No, no, look at this. Look at this. When the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. Oh, and this is so key, folks. If you forget, if you tune out everything else this morning because you're tired, please listen to this. They cried out to him. Is God faithful? Yes, he is. Did God answer their prayer? Yes, he did. How did he answer their prayer? With words to believe. With words to believe. Now that, if you are not a Christian or not familiar with things of God, that may seem like a cop-out to you. What is it? He sent an army. Well, you know, you just don't understand how the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'd rather have them send words to believe than send an army. Because if I hear those words and believe them, it could unleash God's power on this earth much mightier than any army could ever bring. See, he gave them words to believe. Remember that verse in Psalm 107:20? What does it say? He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from all their destructions. He sent his word. He sent his word. The reason I'm emphasizing this is I encounter believers so many times. You know, I'm praying about this, and God hasn't answered. God hasn't answered. God hasn't answered. God answers prayer. But many, many, many times he answers prayer, at least initially, with words for you to believe. Words you didn't know or words you have forgotten. And so I'm praying all Saturday night, and I come to fellowship Sunday morning, and the whole teaching, I'm thinking, man, hope God answers that prayer sometime. Man, I hope he gives me that thing I pray for. Hope he gives me that thing I pray for. And he gave it to you in the teaching, but you weren't listening. If you had, you know, and now does, are words the end of the matter? No, sometimes, like in this record, words are the beginning of the matter. But God's given us so much in his word. Often I'm praying for things I've forgotten are already mine. So I'm praying and praying and praying, and then I'm thinking about the result I want all through the teaching. And meanwhile, God's showing me truth after truth after truth, and if I heard them and believed them, I'd have the deliverance I'm praying for. And then I say, how come God didn't hear my prayer? Well, how come I didn't listen when he was answering my prayer? See, here's a great example of they cried out, and God sent a prophet. Okay, and here's what the prophet told them. This is two very great truths in what the prophet told them. And I'm sure this isn't everything he said, but these are the things recorded in God's word, okay? He sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth from the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Okay? Two great things I see here that he tells them. He reminds them, I'm still here. I'm still ready to go. I delivered you. I can deliver you again. The problem here is not me. The problem is you. Okay? You haven't obeyed me. So he tells them two powerful things here. Number one, the reason you're in trouble is because you haven't obeyed me. Secondly, just as important, I'm still here. Simple message, but how powerful, see? And that's, in essence, what God tells us about the message of this prophet. And then, look at this, verse 11. Seems like this has no place here at all. There came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertains to Joash the Gibeonite, right? And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, it says. To hide it from the Midianites. This is a case where knowing a little bit about Eastern culture helps us. At least helps us with an understanding. In the lands and times of the Bible, the wine presses weren't things built out of wood that had cranks on them, things like that. Often if we see them today, they're like big barrels, kind of, right? And they're either you get them in and stomp the grapes or there's a crank if you want to be more hygienic and crank the grapes. In the lands and times of the Bible, the wine presses were below ground. It was essentially a hole dug in the ground and with some type of draining system for the wine to come off. So same thing would be accomplished, but you just didn't have to use a lot of wood to build it, right? This makes sense when you look at our man Gideon here, because the text reads he was threshing wheat in the wine press. And in light of what we read, that makes sense, right? The Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east came in and they destroyed every crop they could see. So if you're down in the wine press growing wheat, they can't see it, right? So what that says about Gideon, I'm not really sure. There was a time where I said, see, that little bit of courage is what showed God. He was a man he could work with. I think that's baloney. I know plenty of courageous unbelievers. But it's still kind of interesting. This is what he was doing when this angel arrived, okay? And here's what the angel had to say to him. Okay, he was threshing wheat in the wine press. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, out of the blue, okay, this is bang, from Jump Street, the angel says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. This kind of reminds me of the angel coming to Mary, right? Just bang, here it is. You mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. And look at this, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us to the hands of the Midianites. This is the reason, I'll tell you what I think on this record, okay? This is just what I think because there's no verse in here connecting it. I think either Gideon heard the words of this prophet or perhaps talked to somebody who heard the words of this prophet. And there are a couple reasons why, you know. One reason is what we read in this verse here, that he's talking about the same deliverance that the prophet came to talk about. You know, remember, I delivered, I'm still powerful. And so Gideon would have an honest question in response to that. If you're still powerful, how come you haven't helped us? Right? Although that was answered by the prophet as well. But also, you know, that aside, I have to wonder if these words have nothing to do with the deliverance that God sent. You know, if Gideon has nothing to do with the words, then why is that record in there? You know, if the deliverance that they prayed for is just going to come from an angel talking to this guy named Gideon because he's so courageous, why send a prophet? If, as the record says, God's answer took the form of words to believe, why bring up Gideon if he wasn't one who believed him? So I think that's got to be the connection here, you know. And boy, that's pretty wonderful when you think about it, because how many people heard the words of that prophet? I don't know off the top of my head, but probably more than one, you know. And maybe he wasn't even there. Maybe he heard from his cousin who was there and told, oh, yeah, some prophet told us about God delivered. I don't know, but, you know, as you're going to see in this record, one person hearing those words, look what it resulted in. And, man, how encouraging that is. Some of you run fellowships in your home, and I know with the years that we did, there were times where people would be coming every night, would see people we didn't know before. Oh, I heard you're teaching the Bible. Other nights it would be like that same guy who you wondered if he had a pulse, and he'd be the one guy to show up. But, you know, you remember records like this, and you teach the word because it's not in the numbers. Egypt's got numbers, right? It's in the Word of God. See? Once that Word of God gets out there, somebody can believe it. Somebody can believe it. And when they do, boy, look out. But if it never gets out there, because I'm looking at the senses, then what do people have to believe? Nothing. Nothing. So here there's one person that we know of that I think heard and believed these words. And look at it results, number one, an angel showing up and saying, mighty man of valor. Verse 14 says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Haven't I sent you? He hadn't sent him anywhere yet, has he? And he's already signed up for the job, and he doesn't even know what the job is yet. Isn't that wonderful? By believing God's word, he signed up for the job, didn't even realize it. So the angel says, yep, I'm here to give you your assignment. What job did I take that you're assigning me to? Mighty man of valor, and I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Man, let's keep going. He said unto him, oh, my Lord, how am I going to save Israel? Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the angel said, oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong Gideon. I thought you were the one with the education and the money and the... No, he didn't, did he? No. Thank God for that, right? Thank God for that. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but they're called. And if they respond to that call, mighty things can happen. So the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you. Doesn't matter what kind of family you come from or don't come from or your stature in that, I'll be with you. And that's all we need, right? And you shall smite the Midianites as one man. Do we know what it means to smite? Yeah, it means more than just, right, smite. Yeah, cut down to the roots, man. And he said to him, if now I found grace in your sight, show me a sign that you talk with me. And then he remembered his Eastern manners and said, wait a minute, don't leave till I come back and bring forth my present. Because you would do that. You would do that with visitors of the East, right? So he, especially holy visitors, men of God, things of that sort. I imagine angels would qualify. So he said, the angel said, I'll wait till you come back. So Gideon went in, made ready a kid. That doesn't mean a, you know, child. That was a little, you know, a goat. And unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket. He put the broth in a pot, brought it out to him under the oak, presented it. And the angel of God said to him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and put them upon that rock and pour out the broth. So he did. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. There rose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He wanted a sign, right? Would that qualify as a sign? Yeah, that would qualify as a miracle, okay? Flame doesn't come up out of rocks, right? Especially ones that you designate. You know, well, it was a small volcano. Okay, how did that volcano know when to erupt then, okay? And by the way, since I talked about miracles, I've mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again. I'm on a crusade to change our use of that word, at least when it comes to God's word, okay? Because we throw it around so easily. You know, I found a parking space downtown. It's a miracle. Well, no, no. It might be difficult, right? Might be difficult, but it's not a miracle. Do other people find parking spaces downtown? Do even unbelievers find parking spaces? Yeah, okay. Remember the miracle at Lake Placid? Any of you old guys remember the miracle at Lake Placid? Wow, very few. I think they made a movie about it and called it Miracle, didn't they? They called it Miracle. Why? The U.S. beat the Russians in hockey. It's a miracle. No, I mean, it was highly unlikely, but was it a miracle? A miracle is that which is impossible by natural law. Was it possible by natural law for the U.S. to beat the Russians? Yeah, it was possible, okay? A miracle is that which is impossible by natural law and which is brought forth anyway by the power of God. See, this would qualify, okay? And it also says it was in response to him saying, give me a sign. Now, let's talk about the sign business, okay? Because Christians love signs. They love to ask God for signs. This is one of the big records they go to justify that. Well, he gave Gideon a sign. Give me a sign. All right, but let's clarify, okay? The angel came and delivered the message, right? Did Gideon understand the message? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. You want me to lead Israel against the Midianites, and you promised we're going to beat them. Slay them as one man. Okay. Did he understand the message? Yeah. What was he interested in clarifying? Who was behind the message, right? This was an angel. He got the message, and the sign was, you know, if you don't mind, don't want to be insulting, but I need to know this is really from God. And the angel said, happy to oblige. Fire comes, and the angel disappears at the same time. So with that would qualify as a sign, right? But again, he asked for a sign to reassure himself that, okay, this is God's word. This is God's word. I don't want to stake my life on it, trust until I know it's God's word. So show me that you're really speaking for God. He did. He did. You know, and that something about that convinced Gideon, yep, this is God's word. Where Christians get into error on this is they ask for signs for entirely different reasons. You know, they decide what they think they want God to do, and then they ask God for a sign to show them whether they should do it or not. You know, I decide, let's see, I think I want to move to Miami. And then I tell God, okay, if I should move to Miami, I know if every light's green on the drive home today, you want me to move to Miami. And if there's any red lights, you want me to stay here. Oh, I wouldn't stake my life on that. In fact, if all the lights are green, I'd probably stay here because the devil can turn lights green, you know. What's the difference between the two? God didn't tell you move to Miami. You thought about it one day, and you want God to validate your thought, your idea. God's not in the business of validating ideas, man's ideas. God's in the business of telling us his ideas. And we can, if we cooperate with those ideas, we can see just great riches in our lives, can't we, in all categories. But when I decide what I think I want to do, and then ask God to tell me okay by a sign, better not be counting on that sign. See, he clearly knew what God said. He clearly wanted to do what God said. He just needed to make sure it was what God said. So he asked for a sign. And must have been okay with God because he gave him one, right? So the angel disappeared. I love this. You know, one of the reasons I love this record, I'm going to reveal a little of myself here to you. Maybe you're not too much different from me. I read about Abraham. I read about Moses. I read about Samuel. Those guys inspire the heck out of me. At the same time, I look at them and I say, man, wouldn't it be great if I could, you know, ever come close to being a Moses or a Samuel or an Abraham? And it seems like a less than distinct possibility to me at times, you know. But I look at Gideon, and he's, as you're going to see, He's the man who delivered Israel from these hordes of Midianites. And as I look at Gideon, I think, you know, I could do that. I could be a Gideon. And if God will work with Gideons, then maybe there's room for me. You know, if all you read about was Moses and men of that caliber, you're looking at me like, what do you mean? Well, I guess you're bigger believers than I am. Sometimes if all I had to look at was Moses, I might get a little discouraged about what God could do in my life and what I could do with him. But, you know, I look at Gideon and I get encouraged because I think, you know, I can be fearful sometimes. I can have my doubts sometimes, but I really want to believe God's word. And if he'll work with me the way he worked with Gideon, maybe there's hope for me, you know? So just thought I'd let you know that, but clearly none of you ever think that way. So anyway, here, let's keep going because it's not done yet. Verse 22, after all this happened, it says, Gideon perceived it was an angel of the Lord, which is what he asked for, right? Show me something so I know you're really speaking for God. He perceived it was an angel of the Lord. And he said, oh, and then he said, oh, wait a minute. Oh, Lord God, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And then it says, the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. The best I can see here, you know, earlier on there was an angel addressing him, right? And he did call the angel Lord on a couple of occasions. But then it says the angel disappeared, and the best I could tell from the record is God's now just speaking to him directly. Now that the angel's gotten his attention, God's speaking to him directly, which again says a lot about the heart of this man Gideon. That's the best I can see from the record. The Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, fear not, you shall not die. And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. And unto this day it's yet in Ophir of the Abiezrites. Now look at this. It came to pass the same night. The Lord said to him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that's by it. Oh, Gideon's starting to get some of this message of the prophet, right? The prophet came and said, I'm still, you know, God's still here, but you haven't obeyed him. Well, there's two sides to that, okay? They hadn't properly worshipped him. And isn't it interesting how he immediately went and built an altar to the true God? But there's another side to obedience, right? And that is that not only had they neglected to worship the true God, but in his place, they're worshiping all these other gods. And that's not acceptable to the true God, is it? So there was more that Gideon needed to do in this situation. And God let him know that. He said, okay, job's not done yet. Take your father's bullock and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the grove that's by it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the rock in the ordered place and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove that you shall cut down. Those groves were considered holy by the idol worshippers. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. So it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city. He couldn't do it by day, so he did it by night. But he did it, right? He did it. Isn't that wonderful? He did it by night because he was afraid. But he did it. So God said, sorry, I can't work with anyone who has any fear. No. Apparently God doesn't have the same theology as some of us because God's going to, as you see, continue to work wonderfully with this man Gideon. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it. The second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who did this thing? They inquired and found out it was Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So the men of the city said to Joash, his father, bring out your son that he may die because he's cast down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said to all that stood against him, you going to plead for Baal to save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's still morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because one has cast down his altar. I kind of like that. Gideon's dad stood up for not just for Gideon, but for the true God, right? And you know, oh, this is so great, I almost forgot. It's probably because Gideon's mom told him to. Happy Mother's Day. You guys who are visiting today, I'm a really bad minister because I always forget to mention the days that aren't mentioned in God's word that people say are important. And so afterwards I hear, you didn't mention Valentine's Day. So today I remembered it's Mother's Day. Very important as far as God's word's concerned. So there you have it. Inside probably was mom saying, you go out and tell those guys, let Baal plead for himself. What a great mom she was, huh? Okay. Well, I'm not sure about that part, but I do know his dad said, let Baal plead for himself. And you know, there's something else I know. If dad had chickened out, if dad had been a coward, Gideon still would have been spared that day. Because God had already told him, I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand. So, thankful dad stood up for him. But if dad hadn't, God would have found some other way to deliver, because he'd already told him, you're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and no work of man's going to change that, you see. So anyway, thanks, Mom. It says, therefore, verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he's thrown down his altar. Then, look at this, all the Midianites and Amalekites, the children of the east, were gathered together. They went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. That's where they were encamped. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Boy, this is interesting. So he blew a trumpet in his hometown, and they gathered to him. He sent messengers around his tribe of Manasseh and several of the others, and people came to him in response to that message. I'm not sure what that message entailed specifically, but it's kind of interesting that he said of himself, you know, my father's family's nothing in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's family. And yet all these of Israel came in response to this summons from Gideon. I'd love to know what it said and how it was delivered, but God doesn't tell us in his word. But that's what happened. And Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, I'd kind of like another sign. You know, I can't blame him for this. Again, he's clear on the message, right? He hasn't gotten unclear on the message. He asked for a sign, so I really know it's from God. The thing he's wondering now is I think if you were to put a word in big, bold-faced letters, you're going to save Israel by my hand? By my hand? I mean, he just did a wonderful thing in response to God, tore down that altar, right? Stood up against the men of his very own city. But you know, the men of your city and the army of the Moabites that's without number, it's a bit of a leap, right? You know, it's like, you know, you stand up to that Burger King manager who says you can't speak God's word in his Burger King, and then the president of the United States says you can't speak God's word in my country. Might require a little more courage on your part, you know, when they say, okay, next step, prison, if you speak God's word again. Might take a little more courage on your part. I think he just needed a little more courage when he knew the moment had arrived. It wasn't just tearing down altars anymore. It was tearing down armies, you see. So I can't fault him for that. He said, you know, can you give me one more sign? I've got this fleece. And I'm going to put it on the floor. And, you know, and again, I marvel at this because in this case, again, he wasn't asking for guidance. He knew what God wanted him to do. But in this case, he is dictating the sign, isn't he? I wouldn't make a habit of that. But when I look at this man who's come so far in responding to God's word every step of the way, and now he's got a little bit of fear, maybe that gives him some leeway within God's mercy to say, here's the sign I'd like to see. I'm not certain on that. So I wouldn't send you home and say, you know, put out a fleece as to whether you should abundantly share or not, or put out a fleece for anything for that matter. But in this case, at least, God said, okay. Well, we don't know that yet. We haven't read it. But Gideon says, I'm going to put out a fleece on the floor. And if the dew is on the fleece only and it's dry on the earth beside, then I'll know you'll save Israel by my hand, like you said. So he rose up early in the morning, thrust the fleece together, and there was dew on the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, don't get angry with me, but can we do this once more? And this time, dry on the fleece and wet on the ground? Just so I know it's totally outside of the realm of natural law. And it must have been okay with God, because it says God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. Isn't that something? Let's keep reading. Then Jerubbaal, who's Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early, pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You get too many warriors, and there's a chance you're going to say, we're such good fighters, we did it. So now therefore go, proclaim in the ears of the people, whoever's fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So if I read that right, somebody said it's 2020, but most of the authorities I've read say, no, it's 22,000 is what departed. Anybody know for sure? Okay, good. Well, let's say 22,000. If it's anything like current rates, I wouldn't be surprised. Two-thirds of the people not only were afraid, but admitted it. You know, yeah, I'm afraid. So he sent them home. Why did he send them home? Because their fear would have gotten... The Word of God doesn't say that. God told them, you got too many. Send home the ones that are afraid. Did God then say, because I can't have anyone who's afraid... He had Gideon. Gideon was afraid. Right? This fear stuff, man, you know, there are those who, I mean, fear is bad, right? Being positive is good. Being happy is good. But we've got to be careful not to read things into the Word that aren't in the Word of God. Fear is an enemy of believing. You know, remember when the man found out his child had died and started getting full of fear, and Jesus Christ said, fear not, only believe. Fear is an enemy of believing. That's certainly true from God's word. We want to eradicate fears with God's word. But is fear a barrier to God? No. And that's what some have taught, that if you have any fear, God can't work with you, God can't answer your prayer. And of course, my response to them is, then how do you deal with it? Is it Psalm 34:4 where it says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears? Okay. If he can't hear me as long as I'm afraid, then how did he hear me crying out in the midst of my fear so he could deliver me from my fear? Kind of silly, isn't it? Yeah, could God hear me despite my fear? Yeah. Could God help me despite my fear? Yeah. Could God work with me despite my fear? Yeah. Now, it's an enemy of believing. I don't suggest you cultivate fears. But if we have them, they're not an obstacle to God. They're not too big for God. As you're going to see, not only had Gideon had some fear, he's still got some fear. So I would suggest that whatever other reasons, you know, might have something to do with their fear, but the one reason we know is God said there's too many of you. And so here's the way that God picked to decide. But, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, not still too many, so bring them down to the water, and I'm going to test them for you there. And it'll be, of whom I say to you, he's going to go with you, the same will go. Whoever I say won't go, won't go. So he brought the people to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps at the water with his tongue as a dog set by himself, and everyone that bows down on his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands in their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. You get the picture of that? So the 300 were just sort of crouched down, got water in their hands, drank it like that. The rest of them bowed down to the water, just drank right out of the water. I've heard all kinds of wisdom about this as well, because you know what God finally says is verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped, I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. I've heard that the 300 who drank like that were more vigilant to see the enemy coming. So you want to keep guys like that. If you know anything about this record, how vigilant did they need to be when all was said and done? Not at all. I've also heard that the guys who the guys who bowed down were used to bowing down to idols, so you don't want them. Well, you know, you bow down to the true God, too. You would want them, right? All I know is God said, here's how I'm going to decide who goes and who stays. And he ends up with 300, and apparently God liked that number. And verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men that left, I'm going to save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let everybody else go to his own place. So the people took victuals, and that is the way that word's pronounced. I was surprised to find that out years ago. People took victuals in their hand and trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained the 300, and the host of Midian beneath him in the valley. It came to pass the same night. The Lord said to him, arise, get down to the host, for I've delivered it in your hand. But if you fear to go down, then take four of your servant down to the host, and you'll hear what they say, and then your hands will be strengthened to go down to the host. And Gideon, of course, said, no fear in me. I'm ready to go. I love this. God gave him an option. If you're afraid, take four of your servant. So what did he do? He went down with four of his servant to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Look at this. The Midianites and Amalekites, all the children of the east, lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. When Gideon was come, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. And he said, behold, I dreamed this crazy dream. A loaf of bread rolled down the hill into the camp of the Midianites, came to a tent and hit it, and the tent fell over. They just happened to be. How God did this, I don't know. They're outside the camp, you know, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They happen to be outside this one tent while this guy's telling his tent mate, I just had the craziest dream. This barley loaf rolled down, hit a tent, and knocked the tent over. What's even crazier? His fellow, okay, the guy he told the dream to, said, oh, come on, that's obvious. It's obvious what that means. It can't be anything but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God delivered Midian and all the host. Oh, isn't that wild? So they happen to be outside this one tent where this guy tells this one dream, and then the guy in the tent says, everybody knows what that means. Gideon, a man we've never heard of, is going to defeat this host that's never been defeated. Obviously, that's what your dream means. I don't know how God did that, but again, what lengths will God go to help us when we want to believe his word? See, when we just want to believe his word, what lengths will he go to? See, Gideon still had some fear. You think this took care of it? Yeah, it surely did. It surely did. Look at what happens afterwards. We're just about done here. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, and he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel, said, okay, boys, let's go. The Lord's delivered your hand into your hand, the host of Midianites. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand and an AK-47 in the other and a rocket launcher. No, a trumpet and a pitcher and a lamp. Okay? No AKs, no Tech Nines. Trumpets, pitchers, lamps. It's getting sillier and sillier, isn't it? And he said, okay, just look at me and do what I do. When I come to the outside of the camp, as I do, that's what you do. When I blow with the trumpet, and the guys with me blow with their trumpets, you blow with your trumpets and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon, the 100 men that were with him, came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hand. So the lamps were inside the pitchers, right? It's dark out. Lamps inside the pitchers. Blow the trumpet. Break the pitcher, maybe they use the trumpet to break the pitcher, I don't know. And then you've got these lights, but they were magic lights. They're kryptonite. No. But how did God figure this out? You know, I've read about Gideon's, what a strategist he was. You couldn't figure this out. But God figured it out, okay? The three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the lamps in their hands, the trumpets in their right hands to blow with all. They cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host, all that mighty host, they ran and cried and fled. The 300 stood there and blew these stupid trumpets, and in among the enemy, every man's sword turned against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the ones that were left fled to Bethshitta, to Zararath, to the border of Abel, Abel Meholah, unto Tabith, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And the record continues, total devastation of the enemy nobody else had ever been able to touch. It started because one guy believed God. And one guy believed God because God sent his word in response to the prayer of his people. See, God sent his word in response to the prayer of his people. God has given us his word in the word of God, in teachings that we hear, in manifestations that we hear. If we will respond to that word of God, there is no limit of what God will do to help us believe his word. He's never going to make us believe his word. He's never going to force us to believe his word. He's never going to punish us when we don't believe his word, because our own error and our own catastrophe is punishment enough. But he's always ready to help us with his word when we cry out. And when we believe that word, God's power can be unleashed in this world, even when it's only believed by one, you see. And Gideon's a great record of that, isn't he? Maybe you, like me, can look at Gideon and say, you know, I could be that guy. Moses, I don't know. Abraham, I don't know. But I could be that guy or that girl. And all you need is the desire to, you know, not perfect believing. He certainly didn't have it. Not absence of fear. The desire to do what God wants. And there's almost no end to what God will do to help us when we have that kind of desire to do what he wants in his word. Okay? So that's a little bit about Gideon. Might have some application in real life even. Happy Mother's Day. God bless. Thanks for coming. See you next week.
We're going to close this morning with number 98, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust My Fathers." We'll just sing the first and the last verses, okay? Number 98. Those of you that would like to help with setup or refreshments for our coffee house on the 25th, if you'd meet with Heidi back at the giveaway board, okay? God bless. Have a great week.